I'd like to direct your thoughts to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18 this morning. What appear at first glance to be somewhat extraneous comments included by the apostle here at the end of his letter to Timothy, but I think have a message for us this morning. If you were in prison, as Paul was when he wrote this letter, facing certain death, how would you spend your time? What things would you want to achieve, accomplish? What things would you consider important? What would you want? Would you need your color television set? Would you consider it essential to go snowmobiling, fishing, boating, golfing? Would furniture, clothes, entertainment, football seem so important then? It's almost universally our experience that we spend the years of our youth and early adult life trying to discover what things are truly important. Many people never do discover what has lasting value and squander their lives in the pursuit of pleasure and wealth and popularity or power. Others find the things that have eternal value, some in their youth, and invest their lives for eternity. I trust that that is true in your experience. That's why you're here at Central Seminary. Others discover what really counts late in life and salvage only the last hours on the clock of time. Some do not make that discovery until they're lying on their deathbeds, and that includes some who profess to be followers of Jesus, who only discover at the end what has true and eternal value. I think there's nothing like the valley of the shadow of death to help us think soberly and clearly about which things are truly important and essential in life, which things really count. That is why in our men's ministry last spring, I encouraged our men who participated to go to what we called sacred ground. In other words, the place where you want to be the day after you die. And to look back through what is to us the future to today. And then chart the path that you're going to have to take from today to where you want to be the day after you die. And if you do that and you follow the map through the rest of your life, however long that is, whether it's age 28 or age 88, you're going to find that on that day, you can conclude with the Apostle Paul, you can come to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul did in this text of Scripture. Paul was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Death was lurking, casting its shadow into his life. And he discovered that the things which had been his priorities through the years since he placed his faith in Christ as Savior were truly the things that counted. In verse 7 of the chapter, he wrote, "I have fought the good fight." Isn't that great? I got involved in the right struggles. I have finished the course. I'm at the end. I'm at the goal line, the finish line that Christ set out for me 35 years ago when he saved me. I have kept the faith. I've been true to the body of truth revealed by God and recorded in his word. What a glorious, satisfying way to approach your passage from time to eternity, knowing that you have lived for the right goals, that your life was not wasted. If we consider carefully the things that this outstanding servant of God felt were essential in the face of death, perhaps we will know then what things are truly important. Then, day after day, and decision by decision, we need to make those things our own, the essentials without which we refuse, the essentials without which indeed we cannot live fully for Christ. Let me point out the three essentials that I think Paul focused on as he came to that point in his own experience. The first is good friends in God's service. In verse 9, He wrote, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Paul urgently wanted, he needed Timothy to come to him in Rome where he was imprisoned. What a poignant plea. Make every effort to come to me soon. Verse 9. The command is urgent. One of my favorite New Testament words, spoudazo. Make every effort. Don't get distracted. Don't get lazy. Do everything you can to come to me. And the adverb soon asks for speed. Don't waste time. Get here as quickly as you can. I think the apostle dreaded the thought of spending another winter without Timothy and John Mark with him in Rome. Here in verse 21, he wrote, "Make every effort to come to me before winter." Paul was nearly alone, and he was lonely. And he wanted some of his good friends in God's service to spend the winter with him. Now, he was lonely because some friends, former friends, had abandoned him in this time of hardship. In verse 10, he informs us, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." One of the men who had abandoned him at this time in his life was the man named Demas, who has been infamous through the centuries for turning his back on the Apostle Paul at a time of great distress. When you think of Demas, of what do you think? His service to the Lord prior to this time, or the fact that he deserted Paul? He's remembered for his desertion. Demas had been a valuable co-worker and a valued co-worker in the gospel only a few years earlier. That's how Paul described him in Philemon verse 24, as a co-laborer, co-worker. He was right there at Paul's side. But now Demas had deserted Paul. He had left him in the lurch. He let him down under pressing circumstances, just when the apostle needed him most. Demas, the faithful fellow worker, had become Demas, the deserter. And I think there are two reasons for that. One is, he stopped loving Christ's appearing. In verse 8, Paul wrote, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Apparently, Demas forgot this engine which motivates someone who has been called to service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord is going to appear in the clouds someday, maybe today, and that we are going to stand before him to be examined for the quality of our service. And Demas had stopped loving the future appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason why he deserted Paul that I find in this text is that he fell in love with the world. And as a result, he went to Thessalonica to court the world. In verse 10, Paul tells, he told Timothy, "Demas, having loved this present world," there's the condition, there's the circumstance under which Demas made the trip from Rome to Thessalonica. He did not go there to assist the congregation, the church in Thessalonica. He didn't go there to plant a new church in that important area of first century Greece. He went there because he loved the world, and he went there to court the world to see what he could get from it. Well, Demas had fallen in love with the dreams, the pleasures, the values of the present age. He had forgotten the things that will have value and bring joy in eternity, and he had abandoned Paul in his time of greatest need to chase rainbows. I think I can understand a little bit of how Paul felt as a result. There haven't been many who have been my friends or co-workers who have done that, but there have been a few. some of them graduates of this institution, who have loved the world and have chosen the world instead of service to Christ. Now, other friends of Paul were involved in serving the Lord in distant places. Verse 10 has an upside to it. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Crescens was one of Paul's assistants away on a mission to the churches of Asia Minor. Titus, Paul's own son in the faith, was across the Adriatic Sea in Dalmatia, serving the Lord. But they were not there. And between those who had deserted him and those whom he had sent out on special service, Paul's only companion was Luke, according to verse 11. He needed Timothy, this young man whose heart beat with Paul's heart. He needed Timothy to come to him at this difficult time and urged him to come as soon as possible. I want to point out, before we leave this point, that it was not simply loneliness that stimulated Paul's plea. There was work to be done for the Lord. And that was a major reason why he wanted Timothy to come. Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark." I understand that to be a reference to John Mark. "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Paul's mind was not focused on a pity party, a self-serving sense of emptiness that he expected somebody else to fill. He still had his focus on the ministry that needed to be performed, and he said, "John Mark will be useful in engaging in whatever ministry opportunities God gives me, even while I'm here in prison." He had not forgotten the work of the gospel in his desire for Timothy's companionship. I think one of the bare essentials of the Christian life is fellowship with God's people. That's what's reflected here. Not just over a cup of coffee or a plate of lunch. You know, we often say, let's have some fellowship. And we mean let's eat together. Well, that's good. It's enjoyable. But the closest fellowship is found in serving the Lord together, isn't it? Working shoulder to shoulder in serving the Lord. That's part of the genius of the local church, and I have found that it has been a significant factor in my own life. I think about men like Neil Cadwell, who, when we were college students, we went together to the small town of Wells in southern Minnesota and went door to door witnessing, passing out gospel tracts, inviting people to come to a new church that was being formed in an old building. I think of friends like Fred Moritz. We did the same thing in Rochester when what used to be the 37th Street Baptist Church was just being formed. Went and knocked on doors, rang doorbells, witnessed to people on the streets, preached together, sang together in various kinds of ministries. Dr. Gerald Weber, Charles Surrett, Evangelist Joe Mark, one of my dear friends, Gordon Lovick, a guy that I haven't been able to spend much time with over the last 30-some years, but every time we connect, our hearts connect because we served God together in numerous ways. Well, a second essential for the Apostle Paul, in addition to good friends in God's service, is God's Word. In verse 13, he wrote, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." On the journey that had taken Paul to Rome and ultimately to prison, he had stopped in Troas. For unstated reasons, he had left some of his belongings with a friend named Carpus. Now he wanted those belongings. And in Paul's request, we learn again what things are desirable and what things are essential in a Christian's life. Paul had a number of desires when it came to material possessions that would be useful to him in prison. He wanted his cloak. Paul knew that winter was coming. It would be cold and damp in his prison cell. And he had left his cloak, a long cape of heavy fabric, with Carpus because I suppose it was unneeded in the Mediterranean summer climate, and it would have been an extra burden in travel. But now he wanted to be warm, and he requested that Timothy bring his cloak. We do need to provide for certain physical needs, don't we? Need to care for those. They have some importance in our lives. And this was a desire that Paul had. Beyond that, he wanted his books. The hours were long in that prison cell, and Paul missed the books in his small library. Those books were made out of papyrus imported from Egypt that had been pounded flat into sheets of writing material and then stitched together to form either a scroll or a codex, a book with individual leaves. I don't know what he had, if it was Homer or one of the other Greek, who knows what books he had. But the point is that Paul longed for the intellectual stimulation of the materials recorded in his papyrus books. And then he wanted his parchments. He wrote, especially the parchments. All written materials were at a premium in the first century. There were no printing presses. There were no photocopy machines. All writing had to be done by hand. Papyrus had to be imported from Egypt. Everyday correspondence would not be written on papyrus. It would not be written on parchment. It would be written on shards of broken pottery that were cheap, and just write a note or an IOU or a memo or something on a piece of pottery. The most expensive writing material was parchment. The skin of a young animal would be specially prepared, and only valued and permanent written materials would be written on parchment. It was too expensive to waste it. The parchments, unquestionably, were Paul's copies of the Old Testament scriptures. He said, Timothy, I want my cloak to keep me warm. I desire my books to occupy my mind. But if you can't bring anything else, bring my Bible. Bring my copies of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the Word of God has to be an essential. I don't know if you've done this. I've done this a number of times. I look around my library. It's not as fantastic as the library is owned by some others in this room. But I have looked at my library, sometimes just in my mind's eye, and asked myself this question. If I were imprisoned and I could take only what I could carry, what would I take? And through the years, I've come to the conclusion it would be that set of reference books, my Hebrew Bible, and a limited number of Hebrew reference materials, my Greek New Testament, and a limited number of Greek reference materials. And thankfully now, it's all on my laptop. So all I need is my laptop with my Bible. Paul said that's essential. Years ago, Dr. Monroe Parker wrote these words, this little book, and he held up his Bible whenever he recited this poem, this little book I would rather own than all the gold and gems that e'er in monarch's coffers shone, than all their diadems. Nay, were the sea a chrysolite and this earth one golden ball, and diamonds all the stars at night, this book were worth them all. Now, there's a third essential for Paul and for us, and that is God's presence. In verse 14, he continued, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. We don't know how Paul was arrested and ended up in prison in Rome the second time, though we know that the reason for his arrest and imprisonment was his uncompromising stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those were dangerous times for Christians in the Roman Empire. Nero had declared Christianity an illicit religion. Concentrated persecution had been underway for some time. Peter was executed only a short time earlier. And in 64 AD, the madman emperor torched Rome, and historians indicate, at least some historians believe, that he blamed it on Christians. In his own precarious circumstances, Paul found that there were few on whom he could rely. One had betrayed him. That was Alexander, a metal worker, a man who had professed to be a Christian and had done the most damage to Paul's ministry and to his case before the emperor. He became an informer against Paul to the governor, to the government, as I read this passage. You'll notice there that Paul wrote about him, "He did me much harm. He vigorously opposed our teaching." That expression, "he did me much harm or damage," uses an expression in the New Testament that was often used for placing information against a man. In other words, informing on him in order to curry favor and rewards for oneself. Paul wrote, that's what Alexander did. He was a turncoat. He became an informer and he testified against me. It appears that Alexander was a renegade Christian who gave false and slanderous information about Paul to the Roman authorities. He strongly contradicted the testimony that Paul and his friends presented in the apostles' defense. In other words, he had become the chief and most violent witness for the prosecution. Others had abandoned him. Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Roman law provided for a preliminary hearing before trial, at which time the indictment would be presented. The defendant would be given an opportunity to respond to the charges against him in self-defense, and he had the right to call on influential men to assist in his defense and lend their prestige to his case before the Roman magistrates. It was not easy to stand up for Christ in Rome at that time. Nero had crucified some Christians. He had dressed others in animal skins and hunted them with dogs. Some he had wrapped in robes of pitch and set them on fire to light the arena as he played the role of a charioteer, a pretend soldier. It was not easy to stand up for Christ in Rome when Paul wrote this letter. And nobody, not one of the wealthy, influential believers in Rome or its environs was willing to testify on Paul's behalf in his case before the emperor. Several were available, but nobody would stand beside him. But the Lord did. Look at verses 17 and 18. But, it's the biggest word in the English, in the New Testament. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood beside Paul when he was on trial. Christ showed up in the courtroom. The Lord strengthened Paul, enabling him to endure the pressures, enabling him to complete his ministry under the most difficult circumstances. And the Lord rescued Paul from immediate danger. You're too young, perhaps, to remember the story of the account of the rescue of, I think it was 105 Jewish and Israeli people who were on an airplane, an Air France flight from Ben Gurion Airport to Paris in 1976. Palestinian terrorists who were part of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, a PLO affiliate, hijacked the plane in Athens and had it flown to Africa, ending up in Entebbe in Idi Amin's grasp. The Jewish Defense Forces laid out a plan. That was late in June. On July 3rd, several planes, including Hercules C-130s, flew to Africa, landed at the airport in Entebbe, and in a gloriously organized assault, liberated almost all of the 105 captives in 30 minutes and took them out of the country. I read it again yesterday. What an exciting story. But not any more exciting than what Paul wrote here. Out of them all, the Lord rescued me, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. The greatest rescue of all lay just ahead, and towering above all of his circumstances was Paul's faith that the Lord would rescue him from all of these things someday. You know what counts? Good friends in God's service. It doesn't matter who else you impress. Good friends in God's service, God's word, and God's presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this extraordinary testimony from an outstanding servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn from it and chart our path through the days that you give us by it. In Christ's name, amen.